Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
People of God, that's what we've been studying these last several weeks. People of God are people of gratitude. People of God are people of unity. People of God are cross-shaped people, people of cruciformity. People of God are people of holiness. And last week, people of God are people of confidence. Those are the lessons we've been looking at the last few weeks. And today's lesson is really, it's like the flip side of the coin from last week. It was like last week was part A and this week is part B. Last week we talked about what it means to be people of confidence. And this week really we're exploring why it is that we can be people of confidence. What is that confidence rooted in? We are people of confidence because we are people of the future. We are people of confidence because we can boldly sing that song we just sang. Jesus is coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. We don't know when, and we don't have to know when in order to know He's coming. It's going to happen. We don't have to know all the details and be able to chart the whole thing out in order to put our faith in the certain hope of Christ's return. We know He's coming. Maybe soon. We keep our eyes firmly fixed on the future. We keep our eyes firmly fixed on what is to come, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the redemption and recreation of all that God has made. Future-focused people, people of the future. Paul addresses this idea of being future-focused people in our text today. We're going to pick up in Philippians 3. And we're going to pick up with verse 12, so it's going to overlap just a little bit with last week's text, but I want you to hear the word of the Lord from Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you." Does that line just strike you as funny? All right, we're not going to dig into the line, but that just strikes me as funny. Paul's writing, "If on some point you think differently, God will make it clear to you." only, he says, only, verse 16, "only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Stand firm in the Lord. This is what Paul says. This is the verse we've been seeing all through this series. Stand firm in the Lord. Be people of confidence. How are we people of confidence? We're people of the future. We're people who press on, who strain toward what is ahead. We are people who forget what is behind, who eagerly await the return of Christ. We are people whose citizenship is not in the earthly kingdoms around us, but whose citizenship is in heaven in the kingdom of God. And Paul says, therefore, stand firm. And just before he says, therefore, stand firm, he gives us a picture of the future, a picture of Christ's return, transforming our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. I know it's kind of morbid. I hope you'll forgive me for this. Melody and I have this running joke. Probably, I really should say I have this running joke. I don't know if Melody finds it funny or not. But the kind of morbid running joke is about planning my funeral, okay? Crazy, right? You know, teen girls keep their wedding scrapbooks of all the pictures and all the things, planning their perfect day. The funeral chaplain, what does he do? He keeps a list of do's and don'ts of the things he wants in his own funeral. We'll be riding along in the car, and just suddenly I'll pop up with, oh, one more thing. I'd like such and such. Or, oh, please make sure nobody sings, I did it my way. Or, or please make sure nobody sings, wind beneath my wings. All right? Just no. Because, I see a lot of funerals, and I'm sorry if it's not, you may feel that this is not funny, but sometimes you have to make it funny when you do what I do all the time, and it's healthy to talk about death in that context and be comfortable with it. I see a lot of funerals. There are things I like. There are lots of things I don't like, some things that make my hair stand on end, and those become on the don't do this list. I figure the odds are pretty good that Melody's going to outlive me, both statistically speaking, and she's just in better health than I am, so she'd better know what it is that I want. It's not complicated. It really isn't complicated. This is what I want. I don't need a fancy casket. Just a simple pine box is fine. I don't know why pine, though. I guess oak would be better. We can do oak. That's okay. So I'd take oak or, you know, some nice hardwood. That'd be okay. This is pretty important to me, though. I want my service held in the church. Whatever church we're attending at the time, the church is where I was baptized. It's where I took communion. It's where I knelt at altars in prayer. For me, it was where I fulfilled God's call to stand in this place and to pastor and to preach. And so I want my service to be held at the church. So that's important. I don't care about fancy flowers. I'd rather use that money for something that might accomplish mission and purpose. I don't need a slideshow or a tribute. What I really want is, would you make it a service of Christian worship? Would you celebrate God's grace and God's goodness? Would you read some scripture and sing some hymns? And I know it seems really strange, but if you're at my funeral, would you make sure they serve communion and come to the table and celebrate the story of Christ's death and resurrection? Because that's what I want people to hear in my service. If you tell a eulogy, make sure if you tell a story about me, it's really not about me, but that it's a story about God and how my story somehow intersected with God's story. And then when we're done, whatever it is we're going to do at the church, would you get in your cars and would you go with me? Really? Don't send me alone. Would you go with me? Get in the cars and follow me to the graveside and stand there. That's all I ask. It's really pretty simple. But one more thing. Would you bury me with my feet pointing east? What? That's the newest one on the list, and I know it sounds kind of funny at first, but it's a really important detail in my list of funeral requests. It's the newest one. I've got to find a cemetery lot that's oriented east-west because I want to be buried with my feet pointing east. You know, that used to be ancient Christian tradition, right? The churches were oriented toward liturgical east so that everybody sitting in the pews would be facing east. This church is built 180 degrees backwards. We should be facing the other way. But the congregation would be facing east, so that when Christ returns, we're all looking the right way. Cemeteries were built oriented east to west with the feet pointing to the east, so when Christ returns, we'd be facing the right way. Tradition suggests that Christ will return in the east, and so that's the way that things have been oriented, and that's traditionally how burials have been done, that we'd all be facing the right way. Maybe today's the first time that was explained to you. I still remember the first time it was explained to me. It wasn't in a class on Christian history and worship, by the way. It wasn't in some book that I read. It was one of my very first graveside services. It was explained to me, not by a brilliant professor, but by a funeral director who wanted to make sure I knew to stand in the right place and why I was standing where I was standing. He wanted me to stand at the head of the casket, and he wanted to make sure I understood which way the casket was faced and why, and so he explains this whole thing to me. Are you ready for the really embarrassing part of this story? I found it quaint. archaic, unenlightened, amusing even. It was like it was this quirky, mystical, superstitious belief that nobody really believed anymore. It was just this funny, goofy thing that the funeral director told me. Now, don't get me wrong, because on some level, right, the idea of Christ returning in the East, in some specific, it's not really a biblical tradition. There's one single verse in Matthew that talks about the return of Christ, and it says, as the lightning flashes in the East and is seen in the West, so will we see the return of Christ. That's sort of the verse. I think that's where we get this specific idea. There's not a lot of substance there to build a doctrine on. But my problem was deeper than that. It wasn't just that I found the idea of Christ returning in the East to be quaint. I just hadn't really given a whole lot of thought to it. I just really hadn't given a whole lot of thought to the second coming of Christ and how it connected to the resurrection of the dead. Here I was, an ordained elder in the church, trained by some brilliant religion profs at ENC, fairly well-read and well-studied, and I hadn't really given any thought to the resurrection. How's that for embarrassing? In fact, when I thought about it, I realized that my belief system just kind of stopped at this. If you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven when you die. That was just kind of the end of my belief system, period, full stop. That's what I believe. If you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven when you die. Maybe, just maybe, I'm actually not alone in that. Maybe I'm actually not the only one who hasn't given a whole lot of thought to the resurrection of the dead and what that looks like. Because it's become increasingly evident to me that modern day North American evangelical Christians, we're really not sure what to do with the doctrine of the resurrection. Our poems, our eulogies, even some of our hymns in our hymnal fall short of proclaiming the central Christian truth. And it is a central Christian truth that's been part of the Christian church for 2,000 years. This is nothing new. This is one of the oldest core beliefs of the church. We've built, as North American evangelicals, we have built so much of our teaching around the importance of going to heaven when we die that we find the resurrection to be this kind of obscure little add-on at the end of all of that, and sometimes we don't really even talk about it. Now, all eyes right here. No, please don't walk out of here and say, Pastor John says I'm not going to heaven when I die, all right? That's not what I'm saying this morning, so I don't want to be quoted on that point. And neither do I have some concrete dogmatic, this is what eternity is going to look like. But there is a concrete, long-standing scriptural tradition to the resurrection of the dead, and we don't talk about it a whole lot. Now, I get it. None of us have ever seen a resurrection. None of us knows quite what heaven looks like. We don't have faithful scientific evidence of what eternity will be. And the unfortunate consequence of all that uncertainty is that it sort of caused us to be a little timid about that point. We sort of settle to the lowest common denominator about what everybody else around us believes. You go to heaven when you die. And because of that, we've become timid when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, which is one of the core central Christian doctrines shared throughout history. And proclaiming the future resurrection has its complications, right? I mean, in this world of entropy and decay, we have a hard time envisioning death turned backwards. You might think we have to suspend the laws of physics and biology so that every Christian can be reanimated. We don't have a scientific explanation for that. And since we've never seen the final resurrection of the dead, we certainly cannot satisfy the skeptics with any sort of scientific or medical explanation. However, our inability to explain this in Western, scientific, and Enlightenment-oriented ways is not a sufficient reason not to make the bold proclamation, because the New Testament witness is consistent on this point. The dead in Christ will rise. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Or this, Romans 6. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And then he goes on in verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Or this verse, we heard it last week, Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, right? I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, say it with me, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. A little longer passage from 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you, we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then there's that couple of verses we heard today. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, what will he do? He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The resurrection of the dead is the ultimate hope of the Christian. That's the end of the story. That's where we're going. We long for a new body that is not subject to wearing out or breaking down. Amen. What does this new body look like, though? I mean, what will these bodies feel like? Scripture uses that phrase. Paul says we will have bodies like Jesus' glorious body. I mean, that's well and good. If only we knew what Jesus' resurrected body looked like, right? I mean, if only we had some account of what the resurrected Jesus looked like, and whether or not he ate anything, and whether or not people could touch him, whether it was a physical body, whether it was limited by time. Oh, wait a minute. We do have a handful of recorded encounters with the resurrected Jesus, don't we? We do maybe actually, just possibly, have an idea of what Jesus' glorious body might be like. The resurrection of Jesus not only provides for us our hope of eternity, but maybe it's a pointer, a reliable image, a picture to help us catch a glimpse of what eternity actually looks like. Because Jesus was not just resurrected in some spiritual form, right? I mean, the gospel writers wanted to make sure that we know this. The gospel writers want to make sure of everything else about Jesus, that we know he's not a ghost. We may not fully understand what Jesus' resurrected body is like, but it's clear that it's similar yet different, that it's recognizable, but it was also consumed of matter and consumed food. The gospel writers point this out for us. Jesus shares meals with the disciples. He walks along the road. He offers to let Thomas explore his wounds. But at the same time, Jesus' body wasn't exactly like it was before the resurrection, right? I mean, we have a story of him passing through locked doors and suddenly appearing, and suddenly he shows up, and suddenly he's gone, and so he's similar, and yet he's different. This perhaps gives us a picture of Jesus' glorious body. What will our resurrected bodies be like? We may not be able to know for sure, but I think we can consider Jesus' resurrected body and those images at the end of the Gospels as reliable pointers that help us to understand eternity, not just in some spiritual nebulous sense, but as physical and material. That in some sense in eternity, we exist in created and physical space. We eat food. How else do we have the marriage supper of the Lamb if we don't eat food, right? We will interact with each other. You know I love C.S. Lewis, and I know he's not scripture. We don't call him St. Lewis. I love C.S. Lewis, and I think he's trying to help us get this at the end of the last battle. So you remember they've gone through the door, where they're in Aslan's country, and he's recreated everything, and they're puzzling because they look at things, and it's familiar, and it's not the same, but it's the same, and it's not the same. And Lewis writes this in the last battle. "Like," cried Edmund after a moment's silence, "why, They're exactly like, look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Archenland and everything. And yet, they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colors on them. And they look further away than I remembered, and they're more, oh, I don't know. More like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. This is why I want to be buried with my feet pointed east, you understand? It's not because of some dogma and I'm confident that Christ will return in the east. Nor do I actually think it ultimately matters. You understand this. Christ can resurrect us whether we're facing east, west, north, or south. Christ can resurrect those who are cremated or lost at sea or in natural disasters. Christ can do all of that. But if it's at all possible for me, I want to make that affirmation of faith. I want to be buried with my feet pointing east as an affirmation of faith, a simple act that may remind those gathered around my casket that we don't just believe I went to heaven when I died, but we believe we're awaiting the ultimate resurrection of the dead. For you see, the picture painted in the book of Revelation is one of a redeemed and renewed creation, of the temple of God coming down out of heaven to the new Jerusalem, of a restored Garden of Eden with a tree of life that's available for all people. It's a picture of the future, of how God intended the world to be, a picture of a time when all will be made right, when every tear will be wiped away, when justice and righteousness will reign. In that kingdom, the blind will see, the mute will shout, the lame will leap for joy, death will be swallowed up in victory, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and you and I, those who are part of the kingdom of heaven, will be resurrected and given new bodies like Jesus' glorious body. Our transformation will be complete, and in that moment we will fully and forever be the people of God. I know this may seem to be merely academic to some of us this morning, and there's no way to test the assertions I'm making and see if that's exactly what it will look like until we get there. But I think it's important that as Christians, we take time to affirm what Scripture affirms. And my fear is, having grown up in the North American Evangelical Church, my fear is that for too long we have settled for believing in something just a little bit less. That we've settled for believing in kind of what our North American culture believes, this sort of nebulous afterlife, floating around on clouds playing harps, right? And we just sort of affirm that we go to heaven when we die, and that's, period, the end of our belief system. But the Christian faith is so much deeper and fuller than that. And because of that, we've failed to proclaim this distinctly Christian belief, this thing that sets us apart from the people around us, proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. Why is this important? Because we're people of the future. Because we're people who live ready, who live with our eyes fixed on Christ, are prepared for the return of Christ like those servants who are ready to serve and ready to go when the Master returns. We are to eagerly await Christ's return, to live in such a manner as to demonstrate our anticipation of a hopeful and joyous afterlife resurrected with new bodies like Jesus' body. Why is it important? Because being people of the future is what helps us to stand firm. Remember, Paul concludes this segment with that verse. He says, therefore stand firm. How do we stand firm? Because of what came before it. To press on, to strain ahead, to look forward to the time when we have new bodies. We have our eye on the prize. We're pressing on toward what is ahead. You've done it. I've done it. We're in the middle of a particularly distasteful task, whatever it might be, toilet repair or painting the walls or mowing the lawn. I don't know, but we just tell ourselves, just two more hours, right? Yeah, done that? Just two more hours and I'll get done. Maybe for you it's a job. You're just dying to quit. All right, but you know you can't quit the job until you've got everything lined up, and you can't give your notice till you've found new work or everything's lined up, and you're waiting to retire. You just have to work two more weeks or two more years, and you're counting down the days, and you're counting down until the last day. Or you're caught in a particularly nasty political situation at work, And you're in the middle of all the he said, she said, and the he did this and she did this, and you're not even particularly sure which side you're supposed to be on. And so you envision the future. You look for the best possible future outcome and you work toward that goal. We've all done it. Your eye toward the future allows you to navigate the present. Knowing that the end is in sight allows you to get through the two more weeks of work. Having a goal that you're working towards allows you to navigate the political arena. Your eye toward the future allows you to navigate the present. Paul is under arrest. The church is beginning to deal with the idea of physical persecution. People are starting to question, how committed are we to this gospel of Jesus? And Paul says, stand firm, hold fast. There's a better day coming. An eye toward the future helps us to navigate the present. There are lots of reasons to be anxious today, right? Ebola, ISIS, school shootings, corrupt politicians, declining morality in our culture. Paul says, you press on toward the goal. You strain toward what is ahead. You take hold of the prize. You forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead. And in the midst of these uncertain times that you and I face, we are to be people of the future, to people who have read the last chapter, people who know how the story ends. For our eye toward the future helps us to navigate the present. Before we do sing and prepare for prayer today, I just want to invite us to share in one of the oldest affirmations of faith that we have available to us as a Christian church. One of the affirmations of faith that shows us how they understood the gospel 2,000 years ago. You'll find it at number 8 in your hymnal. We'll have the words on the screen, the Apostles' Creed. And as we affirm the basics of the Christian faith together, when we get there, would you just pay close attention to the last two lines of the creed, where it talks about that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Would you stand with us, and we'll recite the Apostles' Creed together as our affirmation of faith today. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church universal, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.